as the Lord will bless those messages in song to your hearts. I want to have a word of prayer before we come to the message from the Scriptures tonight. Gracious and eternal Father, thank you that thou art watching over thy people wherever they meet. In the name of Christ, we ask for thy presence, thy help, the ministry of thy Spirit to our souls through the Word. Lord, to that end, I confess that I am not sufficient for these things. But I thank you for the blessed Holy Spirit. Fill me now, that I might faithfully declare the gospel of Christ, the encouragement of thy people, the warning of sinners, and the glory of God. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And I want you to turn again in the Word of God, please, to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, I would like to take as my text this evening a little phrase from the 20th verse of Romans chapter 1. It's the final phrase or clause of the verse. It says, so that they are without excuse. So that they are without excuse. And from this text, I want to speak to you this evening on the subject, sinners without excuse before God. Sinners without excuse before God. The book of Romans, Paul's letter to the Christian church in the city of Rome, particularly the first 8 chapters, contain an exposition or an explanation of the doctrine of the gospel. Chapters 3 to 5 explains in some depth and with illustrations the great doctrine of justification by faith. In other words, our souls are justified, they are forgiven and accepted as righteous before God through the work of Christ, which is received by faith alone. Chapter 6 and 7, you have the doctrine of sanctification explained, how we're freed from the dominion of sin and enabled, though there is a battle with sin, to live a life that is pleasing to God and victorious over sin. In chapter 8, you have an explanation of how we have liberation through the Spirit as the sons of God to serve him, leading in eternity to our glorification, when our soul and our spirit and our bodies will be perfected to live and reign forever with the Lord. But in chapters 1 and 2, when Paul begins his exposition of the gospel, he begins with the subject of condemnation, namely that man is guilty before God, and under his just, that is God's just penalty, wrath and punishment for sin. After his salutation or his greetings, he gives greetings in verses 1 to 15. He then makes a declaration of the gospel of Christ in verse 16 and 17, stating that he is not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God unto salvation. He explains that in the gospel there is a righteousness revealed that will save man from his sin. And it is received by faith alone. And it is after verse 17 that he begins by showing how and why man needs this gospel righteousness that is contained and revealed in the gospel. If you look at verse 18, he says, for this is the reason why man needs the gospel, why man needs to be saved, needs that righteousness of the gospel. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. There is wrath with God. God will justly and rightly punish sin, and his wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness in man. He begins to show why men need the gospel. He begins to show that God's judgment comes upon all sin. And in the remainder of this chapter, he goes on to show and expose the sins of men. He lists the corruptions. He lists the sins that men in their fallen condition commit. He talks about them rejecting God. He speaks about idolatry, making God to be like a creature and worshipping the creature more than the Creator. He talks about the vile sins of the flesh, sodomy and lust and adultery. He talks about covetousness and envy, murder, deceit. He talks about pride and inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. And then he's describing the sins of men and their fallen natural state before God. How men revel in these things. They take pleasure in them. They delight in them as they live their lives. But Paul is clear that the wrath of God will come upon men for all of these sins. Man stands guilty and condemned under God. And in our text, that little phrase, It reminds us and teaches us that even in his fallen, sinful condition, man before God has no excuse for his sin. He is without excuse. And I want tonight to just develop that thing, that sinners in their sin are without excuse before God for their sinful deeds and for their Christ and God rejection. I want to say firstly tonight that this little statement suggests something that is foolish. Although it's not stated specifically in the text, this verse reminds us by way of inference that from our first parents' fail, from the first sin was committed in this world, when Adam and Eve transgressed in the garden, mankind has sought to excuse his sin and his Christ rejection before God. You remember back in the Garden of Eden, you'll read about it in chapter 3 of the book of Genesis, when the serpent enticed Eve and she took of the forbidden fruit and she ate it in disobedience to God's explicit command. She then gave it to her husband. They knew that they were naked. They knew they had sinned. They were ashamed. They sewed the fig leaves together to cover the shame of their sin. And the Lord came down into the garden. The voice of the Lord was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. It's interesting to note in that passage, the word voice is the same for word. And it's telling us the word of the Lord came to walk in the garden in the cool of the day. The word of God is a title for Jesus Christ. And I personally believe it was the first Christophany, the first Old Testament appearance of Christ on this earth after man had sinned. The Lord himself came down into the garden, and he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and with his voice he called to Adam and Eve, particularly to Adam, "Where art thou?" He called Adam to account for his sin. He called Adam to account for his actions. Though Adam tried to hide in the undergrowth or the bushes there in Eden, he had to come before God and give account. Man still wants to hide from God, run away from God, cover up before God so that he doesn't have to account for his own sin. But my friend, you can't do it. Eventually the Lord will catch up with you in death and judgment. And if not in this life, certainly in the world to come, you will have to give account of yourself to God. And when Adam and Eve stood before the Lord, he challenged Adam, first of all, as the head of creation and the head of the woman. He asked in Genesis 3 and 11, "Hast thou eaten of the tree?" Adam's response was to make excuse, to give an excuse. And he made excuse by blaming Eve. "The woman whom thou gavest me, she gave me to eat." There you have, from the first sin, a picture of man's fallen nature, that he's trying to make excuses for his sin, for his behavior, for his rebellion and defiance against God, and he's blaming someone else. And Adam's blaming Eve, and the Lord turned to Eve. He called Eve to account, and Eve blamed the serpent. The serpent beguiled me, she said. Yet the folly of it was that these excuses didn't wash with the Lord. They didn't cut it. God passed sentence on each one. He said to the serpent who beguiled Eve, upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. He said to the man, in the sweat of your brow you'll earn your keep. Thorns and thistles will the earth bring forth, and you'll have to toil and labor for your food and for your keep. He said to the woman, in sorrow thou shalt bear children, and thy husband shall rule over thee. The Lord passed that sentence upon each one, even though they tried to make excuses for their sin. And it reminds us and teaches us that the excuses don't wash with the Lord. It's foolish. It's absolute folly to try and excuse your sin and your rebellion against the Lord. In Luke chapter 14, verses 16 to 24, the Lord Jesus told a parable about a great supper. It's a picture of the gospel. He sent his servants out to bid men welcome to come to the gospel supper and to partake and be blessed. It's a picture of the invitation that's given to men and women to come and partake of the gospel salvation, to have your soul saved and to feed upon Christ. The Bible tells us in that parable that as the servants went out and bade them come, it says in verse 18, they all with one consent began to make excuse. One said he had bought a piece of land and he must go and tend it. Another said he had bought oxen and he must go and prove it. Another said he'd married a wife and he could not come. Yet at the conclusion of that parable, the Lord said, they will not taste of my supper. If they were not at the marriage supper of the Lamb, that means their souls perished in hell. Their excuses for rejecting Christ, for turning from him, they didn't wash. It's folly to try and make excuses before God as to why you live in sin. Why you reject the gospel. Why you reject the knowledge of God. And it will not succeed. Those excuses will end nothing more than your just condemnation for the sins that you've committed and an eternity in hell. Is this text? It suggests something that is foolish. When men try and excuse their sinful ways, their sinful being and their sinful acts before God. But let me say, secondly, this text states something that is factual. It says, so that they are without excuse. All mankind. In fact, Paul goes on, I think it's either in chapter 2 or chapter 3. I don't just have the text noted down, but in the chapters that follow, he concludes that all the world is guilty before God. And in that context, he's speaking about all nations and all men. He declares that when they come before God, and as God views them, and as God looks down from heaven upon them, they are without excuse for their sin, for their condition, and how they will be judged before the Lord. They are without excuse. Look at chapter 2 and verse 1. Paul says, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man. Inexcusable. Now, the skeptic will often ask the question, well, if people live without a knowledge of God, without a knowledge of the gospel, and they die in their sin, how can they be held to account? And Paul addresses that in these chapters when he's saying that all men are inexcusable before God for their sin. That all men are inexcusable for their state before God and for their sinful lifestyle and ways.
you'll see there in verse 20, it says, so that they are without excuse. What goes before gives a reason why all men are without excuse. Verse 20 speaks about creation. It says, for the invisible things of him, God is a spirit. He's invisible to the human eye. The invisible things of God, his power, his Godhead. It says the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. You see, the nations after Noah came out of the ark and the sons began to multiply on the earth again, the nations rejected God, and it culminated there at Babylon. They turned to idolatry. They turned to sinful ways, and they engrossed and engaged in sin, reveled in it. But Paul is reminding the Romans that, oh, even if previous generations have rejected the knowledge of God that they've had, for the present generation, he's saying, the invisible things of God are clearly seen in creation. Creation testifies to the fact there is a God. Remember what the psalmist said in Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. He goes on to speak about how this is a voice and a witness to the nations and to men, to the reality and the existence of God and his power. Let me just read those verses to you. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Do you see what the psalmist is saying? He says that every day the heavens and the earth declare to man there's a God, there's a creator. It shows his handiwork, it shows his power, that he made all things. Behind the creation there is a creator. Behind the design there is a designer. And it speaks every day. There's not a day goes by when the natural revelation doesn't testify to the existence and the power and the glory of a creator. And there's no speech, there's no language. You go to the darkest tribe in Africa or South America, where the outside world has not penetrated. Here is a revelation from God that speaks to them. Tells them there's a God in heaven with whom they have to do. There's no speech or language in this world where the voice of creation is not heard. The very fact that creation testifies there is a creator, a God before whom we are accountable and we have to do, tells us that men, when they stand before the Lord, are without excuse for the rebellion and the rejection against him. There's another reason why men are without excuse. Not only creation, but their conscience. Look at chapter 2, verse 14 and 15 of Romans. Romans chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written on their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing them. Paul was dealing here with the subject of men who, and it was put to him, what about those that live without any knowledge of the law? And he deals with that in verse 12. As many as have sinned without the law also perish without the law. Friend, if they sin without the knowledge of the law, they'll perish without the law. They'll still perish in their sin. But then he goes on to explain that though a man may not have come across the written law of God, he has the law written on his heart. That's what he's saying in verse 14 and 15. For when the Gentiles and those Gentile nations had cast off the Lord, the Gentiles which have not the law the written law coming to Israel through Moses and preserved there when they do by nature the things contained in the law. In other words, when the Gentile nations say, "Thou shalt not kill," and it's against the law of the land to kill, they're doing those things which are contained in God's law. When they forbid you to steal, when they forbid the things that the law says, it testifies that the law of God is written in the heart of every man. And when a man does something that is contrary to the law of God, his conscience pricks him. And it accuses him of being guilty before God. And all men, regardless of where they're born, of what they're taught, they can see in the creation there's a God in heaven. They have the law of God written in their hearts that when they do wrong, it accuses them of their sin. They feel guilty within themselves. That ought to point them. It ought to point them to the fact that they are guilty of breaking their Creator's law. And therefore, they need a Savior. They need delivered. And that's where the Bible comes in. For Psalm 19 verse 7 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul." Men who see the creation, there is a Creator, who feel the accusation of guilt in their soul when they break God's law, they need to look for deliverance from it, that they might be right with God. And it's in the scriptures that reveal Jesus Christ, the Savior, came into the world to bleed and to die for sinners. You see, the law, whether it's written or on the heart, the law is the schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. God has given these things to the nations. He has given the witness of creation. He has given a conscience to man. He has revealed His Son in His Word. And it tells us, therefore, that when men stand before God in their sin, they will have absolutely no excuse as to why they lived on in sin and they died in rebellion to God. They will be judged for their sin. That leads me to my final thought tonight. This text not only suggests something that is foolish, trying to excuse your sin before God, not only states something that is factual, but it sets forth something that is fearful. Remember, the text is stated in the context of God's judgment for sin. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness in man. The Bible tells us when that judgment will be. You just turn over to chapter 2, verse 5. It says, "But after the hardness and impenitent heart, those that would reject the witness of creation, those that would sin against their conscience and refuse to look for the deliverance of the Savior as it's revealed in the scriptures," Paul says, "after thy hardness and impenitent heart." I wonder, am I speaking to someone tonight and that describes you? You're not only rejecting the witness of creation in your own conscience, you're rejecting the witness of the gospel preaching that has come to you week after week. Paul says you're treasuring up wrath against the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. He says you're storing up because of your hardness and your impenitence, your rejection of the gospel. You're storing up wrath against your soul. And when is that day of wrath? It's the day of judgment. In Revelation 6 and verse 17, We're told the great day of his wrath has come. That passage tells us of that day when the Lamb will sit upon the throne, and the captains and the great men will call upon the mountains and the rocks to cover themselves, to annihilate them. They'd rather be annihilated than to face the judgment of a holy and a righteous God against their sin. And it's that great day of judgment when the Lord will judge the world. I want to tell you, it will be a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God at that time.
To be without excuse before God in your sin. What a fearful and terrible thing that will be. That's why the Father sent the Son. That's why the Son died upon the cross. That's why he bore the cross for us and suffered in our place, that we from sin might ransomed be, and praise him for his grace. Jesus Christ, he suffered, he bled, he died as a sacrifice for sin, to pay the price of the wrath of God, that all who would receive and believe in him would be delivered, justified freely through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And tonight I recommend to you, though you're under the wrath of God in your state of sin, I urge you, in love and mercy, flee to Jesus Christ. Repent of your sin. Receive him by faith, so that that wrath, that judgment, will never come upon your soul, but that you will be saved from it. Liberated by the gospel, made a child of God, to spend forever with the Lord. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts tonight for his own name's sake.